want to open with Calvin's prayer. Let's pray together. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are all so inclined to all kinds of wickedness, we may learn to confine ourselves within the limits of thy word and thus restrain all the desires of our flesh, and that whatever Satan may contrive to draw us here and there, may we continually proceed in obedience to thy word, and being mindful of that eternal election by which thou hast been pleased gratuitously to adopt us, and also through that calling by which thy eternal election has been confirmed, and by which thou hast received us in thine only begotten Son. May we go on in our course to the end, and so cleave by persevering faith to Christ thy Son, that we may at length be gathered into the enjoyment of that eternal kingdom he has purchased for us by his blood. Amen. Okay, we come this morning to the topic, the chapters 21 through 24, which deals with the topic of election. And we're going to talk about this week and then review it some next week, perhaps by way of handling some common objections to it. The thing I want to point out at the very beginning here is remind you again of something I've said before, and that is the placement of the doctrine is important for Calvin. He, in his earlier edition of the Institutes, it was tied together with his providence, which was at the very opening chapters, book one, and dealing with the sovereignty of God and the pre-planning of God, and then election was tied in with that. And that is pretty standard for systematic theology books today. They lump lump these things together categorically, and for that reason, somewhat abstractly. And Calvin, in his writing of his Institutes, in the in the later editions, took the impetus to move discussion of election from the beginning, from dealing with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of providence, and moves it to this section of soteriology with regards to our salvation. And I think that move was critical on his part for understanding Calvin. Everybody, of course, deals with the doctrine of election in one way, shape, or form. You either are truly for it or you are adamantly against it. And the battle lines get drawn hard and fast, and supporting scripture references for both sides are thrown like mud, and it gets to be a contest because it is dealt with simply as a doctrine. Calvin's approach to this displays his pastoral gentility, which I think is critical, and which will be one of the things that will be very quickly removed from his reputation with later discussions and elaborations and battles on the doctrine of election and predestination as being not relevant, and as he will be attacked for holding this, even by those who are pretty ignorant of the writings of church history, to say that Calvin created this doctrine that has so destroyed the church and yada, yada, yada. That, of course, is absolutely false. But he moved it to to a concept to be meditated as a result of your salvation. And you remember that in Calvin's understanding, coming to Christ was because God is all-powerful. Coming to Christ is something that he does for you, and the resultant experience of that is humility on your part. You are humbled by the act of God. You respond with gratitude and with worship. And that is the context that he then says, then you realize what the doctrine of election is. It is indeed that gracious gift that has come to you. And so you can see the difference. Even the Westminster Confession, wants to, even though it moves it back to the more doctrinal, divisional, categorical, abstract position of dealing with creation and providence, still will warn people that this is a doctrine that needs to be handled gently. It's a doctrine that needs to be handled with some care and not talked about right off the bat with brand new believers or brand new people even introduced to the Christian faith, as if this was something that you had to get nailed down with one way or the other right off the bat. It is something that the confession, borrowing from Calvin's emphasis, says should be wrestled with only after becoming a Christian, only after growing in your understanding of God and the Scriptures, and becoming aware of the gift that He has given to you, and that the humility results in a worshipful favor with God. The writing, as I preached on this, a couple of week ago, on the doctrine of election, in being led by Calvin's thoughts. And one of the things I made the observation about in that was that the Bible's teaching on election, on predestination, is problematic for one very specific reason. And that is, it could not be more clearly written. It could not be more clearly laid out. It is not a question of, is it there or not? It is not an issue of, if you read this with a certain slant, or if you put a certain spin on this, you might come up with that. And that's often the accusation that's leveled against Calvin. But the doctrine of predestination is clearly laid out in Scripture. All throughout the Scriptures, that it becomes that stone people trip over, that stone of stumbling that becomes an irritant and becomes a great problem for some. We could, after we speak about the Scriptures in general, of course, the election of God for the Israelites, calling Abraham, the father of the faith, out from his people, in a very physical and literal sense, to leave them, to be separate, to go to a place that he would later provide, and then to give him a covenant that would turn out to be destined not only or merely or specifically for his physical descendants, but as the New Testament tells us, his spiritual descendants. And then that is demonstrated very clearly by choosing Isaac versus Ishmael, and then Jacob versus Esau, and then Joseph as opposed to the other brothers. Eventually, even the tribe of Judah at the time of exile, not because they were any more consistently religious or better or more prone to conservative thinking theologically, but again because God elected those people, that one tribe, to return from the exile where the others were lost and forsaken. And then Paul comes along. He's the theologian of the New Testament, and the writing that we have of him in the book of Romans is not only the crowning point of his doctrine, but it is the gospel And it would therefore be the very teaching that he would have given on all of his three missionary journeys and beyond. When he goes and he starts churches and he preaches into the night and he raises up elders and he tells Titus and Timothy to preach the word, this is what he's talking about. The book of Romans tells us this is the gospel that you are to give. And so it is an illegitimate thing for us to say, well, everything Paul wrote and everything Paul said was fine except Romans. Don't want Romans. Romans is the essence of Paul. And borrowing on, taking up the theme of the Old Testament, saying that yes, indeed, we are Abraham's children, like he says in Galatians chapter 3. There is a connection that is indisputable, and that by faith we are connected, that he says then in Romans, not all Israel is Israel, because he's dismissing this idea of racial selection alone, but it is by God's mercy and by God's grace that any of us are called. And you definitely get that sense from the book of Romans that Paul is driven to that humility. That there is no hope for the wretched man that I am, save in the gift of Jesus Christ. And that the theme continues to carry forward. And so this is the essence, this is the strong teaching of the New Testament. The other writings in the New Testament fill in on that, but it is Paul who is most explicit. And the essence of election, of course, is found in the end of the Bible. You get to the book of Revelation, you get to the end of the book of Revelation. What is the goal that the sovereign Lord has in mind from before the foundation of the world, which is biblical language you hear again and again and again? Before the foundation of the world, he makes this plan, he makes this setting, he makes this determination. What is that? What does God succeed to do but raise up his church? And his church is taken from every tribe, nation, and tongue, but it is never whoever wants to be there, because nobody does. You know, the whole business of Calvinism builds on the flow of what the Bible's been teaching all along. And so the church, as it's raised up successfully by the end of Revelation, is of those whom God has chosen. And everyone else, everything else, is destroyed. Everything else is doomed to rejection. And that's the way the Bible ends. There isn't the fairness issue is never raised in Scripture. That's something that people have a bone of contention about, the fairness of God, but that issue is never raised. God is not fair, God is sovereign. And like Paul says in Romans 9, who are you to talk, O mere man, to talk back to God? And so it is not a matter of intellectual wrestling with what this text says and what that text says. It really comes down to a submission to what is clearly there, as opposed to what you want it to say. And so when it comes to the history of the doctrine, the Bible itself is very clearly teaching this principle. In Paul, the early apostolic fathers in the first three centuries also write on this, and they recognize with clarity Paul's teaching, the understanding of Scripture in general. Augustine is the one who probably comes to the preeminence in this. First, in his writings, he's already recognized historically as being a marvelous Pauline theologian, and it's Augustine's influence that sets the pace for going into the Middle Ages. Augustine and the clarity of his teaching means that his fame is without doubt. His writings are amazing. And as a result of that, when you get to the time of the Reformation, Augustine is desperately claimed by by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants. You know, usually, you know, they will fall into one category or the other, but the Roman Catholics want him just as much as the Protestants do. If you go to the Vatican, you go in and you go all the way to the end, the apse, and you see the seat of Peter. If you know what I'm talking about, the glorious seat of Peter, which is exalted, lifted high, and spectacular, puts the throne of the Game of Thrones throne to shame. You know, and it's held up by four theologians, and one of them is Augustine. And so they want him, you know, but if they would only read him, they become very uncomfortable with what he says. So Augustine is definitely a theologian of the of predestination. The Augustinians that follow him accept that, and they become some of the most, the Augustinian order becomes one of the sharper theologically. Groups in going into the Middle Ages. Luther also, of course, teaches this unabashed principle, and he holds to it. Melanchthon, Bucer in Strasbourg, and Zwingli all recognized the history of election and predestination and the emphasis that has in Scripture. But as I said, Calvin is the only one who moves the discussion of it to salvation, so that we learn about it after the fact, if you will. We learn to worship God. We learn to be thankful for the work that He has done on our behalf. We learn to humble ourselves before this God, and then we learn after that before the foundation of the world, He wrote my name on His hands. And so you see the understanding of the flow of that, and how important that is, so that it doesn't just become a battleground. It doesn't just become something that people like to argue about and keep as a contest. By linking it with soteriology, he says this is to understand the way we receive salvation in Christ. Do you indeed make a choice? Do you indeed have the wherewithal to desire God on your own? But he says that really is not the place to start. It's not the place to start. The place to start is with the eternal plan of God before the foundation of the world. Before He created everything, He had you in mind, and that is where you must start. And he says salvation is tied into that. B.B. Warfield, in writing, a strong Calvinistic theologian in the old Princeton, said, when you teach free grace and mean it, that should be a comma. When you teach free grace and mean it, you are a predestinarian. When you really mean grace of God as a gift, as opposed to something that you earn, as opposed to something you get, as opposed to something you look for, as opposed to something you choose, you're not thinking of grace in the way the Bible talks about grace. Grace is a gift. You do not deserve. It's the giving of something you do not deserve, and you know that just the idea that I don't deserve something sticks in the craw, and we just can't take that step and say I don't. Oh, of course I deserve it. I'm a nice person. I'm not as bad as he is. You know, and there's that something that in us that wants to deny that grace needs to be grace. Grace is something I can just purchase. I can just go. If I go to church enough, I get the grace I need. Simple as that. You know, it's something I do, and Warfield is saying, no, that's absolutely wrong. When you teach free grace, when you embrace free grace, you mean it. You are a predestinarian. And Calvin writes, election precedes faith as to its divine order, but it is understood by faith. And this is important. You might remember I mentioned that Calvin was even dealing with this in Geneva, that he would be teaching on it to the great uproar and the great objection of many people in the crowd, and they would be very obnoxious and everything. And you know, he would be receiving that rejection. And I think that was part of the issue, that he made him realize that it's not something abstract we can talk about at the very beginning, because it's something the pride in the heart of man does not want to be real. And so you're really fighting sin, he would say. Sin and the pride of man is rebellion against God, and even using the scriptures against God for this would be improper. But once you come to humility, once you come to gratitude, once you come to worshiping this God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, then you are humbled further by the fact that he has called you, he has elected you even before the foundation of the world. Okay? The question that Calvin asks in the Institutes regarding this is, where does my faith come from? Which is a good question. Where does my faith come from? He says that only the Bible's teaching on predestination truly answers that question. Where does faith come from? Is it something that I choose to believe in? Why is it that I and my friend go to church, we hear the same sermon, and I am persuaded and he is not? Why is it that two sons growing up in the same family, one will be touched by the gospel, the other will turn it down and just laugh at it and walk off? Why is it that those who have similar experiences, similar teaching, similar, you know, patterns of education and exposure, one will accept, one will not? Where does my faith come from? Why am I not like him, or why is he not like me? And, you know, he says the idea of free will tries to explain this, but it does not do so sufficiently. And what he means by that is it doesn't answer all of the questions. It just simply brings the power of decision back to the man, back to the woman, back to the girl, the boy. That it's my life, you know, it's my choice, it's my destiny. And that is where it should be. And so he says, but that doesn't answer where faith comes from. Why would you choose God? What does he have to offer you? And if what he offers you is real, then how dumb would it be for you to reject him? Eternal life versus eternal hell, misery versus blessing, obedience versus rebellion. Why would you not choose God? Well, of course, the answer is simple. The one who does not wants a life of sin and does not want to be held accountable, does not want a God in his life that would tell him, you must answer to me. And that doesn't change. That doesn't change. There's the attitude that is not one of gratitude, but of ungratitude. There is the idea that is insulting to me, that what do you mean I'm not good enough? What do you mean my views aren't good enough? And why must I bow and submit myself to God? What's that all about? What, you know? And because everything else in life, I walk around, I see everybody else talking, I see everything, you know, our culture, our secular cult, secularized culture today worships pride, worships vanity, worships self-initiative. And why would it be that I could not choose what I want my reality to be? So it's that pride that is a real thing, and because that is not broken, there is no faith. And without faith, there is no salvation. So he says, where does my faith come from if it is not, as the Bible says, a gift? A gift of God's grace that I even believe, that I want to believe, and that I and I want to hear more instead of pushing the Bible away. That I want to learn, I want to sit under the teaching of the Bible as opposed to telling him what to believe. There's that whole back and forth, and it takes that important understanding. The definitions of predestination are listed in the institutes. There's a couple of them here to focus on. One of them is absolute, that it is an absolute choice or determination by God the author. And it is a decree before the foundation of the world by which God determines what he will for each man. And as I showed you on slides a couple of times ago, he says, you know, you don't ask, the professor, was it J.D. Green, you know, said, don't ask me why God chooses. Don't ask Calvin, ask God. these are not things that God is obligated to any of us to explain to our satisfaction. We must, here again, we're told God is sovereign. And, you know, our naturally sinful reaction is, yeah, who says? You know, and so there's a debate in the church, you know, over how large the S in that sovereign is. It is a small S. Yeah, it's a small S. God's sovereign. We even sing about the sovereignty of God, but it's with a small S because everybody knows that he can't push his way around. Or else it's with a capital S, meaning that there isn't anything else but what God has to give us that we must accept. Yeah. Right.
You know, that would be kind of a misapplication of it. And I think that because of that, that kind of, to me, that raises another point, which is God is absolutely sovereign over whether, you know, one person in the pew says, yeah, you know, responds to the gospel or not. At the same time, he uses means to determine that so that we can use that God's sovereignty as kind of an excuse to say, oh, well, that person, you know, my neighbor, he never turned to God, so God must never have, you know, predestined him. Meanwhile, I've been a nasty neighbor to him. You know, I've never invited him to church. I've been disrespectful to him. And, oh, well, God's sovereignty, you know, it just explains it. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul says that I became as a Jew or as a Gentile to win the more. So it almost seems to recognize there that while God is sovereign, we have a role in that so that, we don't want to say, I guess, well, God just didn't save that person, so, oh, well, but it's sort of another approach might be to say, God didn't save that person. What more could I do next time to be part of his saving grace for this other person? Is that a right way to think about that?
Well, you're getting into some, well, I think we'll talk about this more next week, but you're touching on the side of things that are a result of free will advocates imposing guilt upon Christians. First of all, you know, to dismiss Calvinism, to dismiss predestination as saying, well, if God's sovereign, then I don't have to try, I don't have to do anything, I don't have to pray, I don't have to do anything, he's going to do what he's going to do anyway. That's a lie about Christianity. That is fatalism. That is not what the Bible teaches us to do and heed and obey. And, you know, two of the most important aspects about that, as Calvin stresses, is the weight of the amount of writing he did teaching us on prayer. You know, that's one thing that's often thrown up in the face of Calvinists is, why pray? And Calvin says, we pray. And the other is missions. Why bother trying to? And it's clear from the scriptures that God uses us as a means, his hands and feet, as it were, to bring about his will. And so, you know, and so Calvinism is very strong in both of those. But it is when for Calvinism is attacked, those two are the things that are thrown up as being the things. You know, in the meantime, and we'll get into the history of free will and how that became such a powerful doctrine in our day and age. next week. But in the meantime, there has not only been an attack on the things that Calvin advocates, but also a distortion of the gospel on the free will side. I don't know if you remember in the 70s and 80s, Campus Crusade for Christ, their very famous tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. And the first spiritual law is, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie. Didn't have a wonderful plan for Judas' life. Didn't have a wonderful plan for Pontius Pilate's life. Didn't have a wonderful plan for the Pharaoh of Egypt. It's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie. But that was the start of their evangelistic effort, because they said, the whole bridge illustration, that was, what, number three in the spiritual laws? God, there's a span, there's a chasm between you and God, and you can't get over that chasm. What a shame. You know, what the Bible says is you don't want to, he says, you're glad for that chasm. But they lie to you, and they say, no, you want to cross that chasm. You want to get to God, but you can't. What a bummer. And then he says, but Christ came, and he died, and they put the cross in the midst of that chasm. Now the cross is the bridge between one, from one side to the other. And he says, now all you have to do is claim Christ and cross the bridge to God. Again, nobody wants to do that. That's the last thing you want to do. And, so they lie and they distort the gospel in the effort to make somebody a Christian. You know, and now the whole principle of doctrine has completely been jettisoned in the day of seeker-friendly churches, because they say it doesn't matter. The gospel doesn't matter. All we need to do is get people in the seats. And if we get people in the seats, then we can talk about them, but we first have to entertain them. We have to get the lights. We have to do the drama. We've got to do the show. We have to do all this kind of stuff, even to the point that they don't want, if you're a believer, they don't want you to come because you're filling up seats. And so, they have to distort the gospel. They have to distort the meaning of the church in order to promote something that's really not there. Somebody mentioned Joel Osteen this morning. Joel Osteen is the peace and prosperity gospel. It's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie. But people lie about what the gospel is in the name of the gospel. It's craziness. It's just ludicrous. Yeah. Those are not extremes, brother. Those are not extremes. Have you seen the size of Osteen's church?
Yes, it's extreme.
He's an uncle of David, you know that.
It's an extremely large church, right?
Yeah.
But I think that all those things said, I think that on our side of the aisle, so to speak, we fall, and sometimes I think, into an equally dangerous error, which is to be lazy about being prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And also, in not following Paul's example, where he says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. So that's an extreme difference between Jewish or not under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And this from, of course, the great Calvinist himself, Paul, he says that he will become as this people group, as their culture, so that he might win the more.
Your response is pretty broad and vague. In the first place, he's talking about the ceremonial law and reaching the gospel to Jews who are still thinking of the ceremonial law, thinking of the sacrifices, and also reaching Greeks who don't have a clue and can care about the ceremonial law. And that is really irrelevant to this whole thing. The point you're saying is, you're accusing Calvinists of being lazy when it comes to evangelism. And I would say, no, that's not a Calvinistic sin. That's a sin all across the board.
I'm just saying there's a danger. Now you're
putting us in the camp of hyper-Calvinism, as if that's something to be afraid of. And that's wrong, too. Yeah. Right.
Perishing their sins. You know, it certainly was nothing. You know, I'm not any better than all those other shipwrecked souls that I was reminded of. And, you know, with, as I look at my walk with Christ, it's not choices that I've made. It's because He has saved me, is why I'm not one of those shipwrecked souls today.
That's a good point, and I appreciate that personal testimony. The deal that I'm jealous to uphold here is the argument for election and predestination is often a tug of war between the perspective I will take. Am I going to take it from man's perspective or am I going to take it from God's? And when we take it from man's perspective, we often think that of course there has to be more participation. There has to be more choice, but you know, and as you said, there are many shipwrecked souls. There are, that again is not something that's not present in Calvinistic churches. There are plenty of shipwrecked souls in Calvinistic churches, just like there are in other churches. But what is often missing is the very humility that you express. You know, that if not for God, then there would be nothing for me. There would be nothing for me. And what we're mourning, and brothers and sisters, remember, what we're mourning is the disastrous results of the fall, of the choice of sin, and of God's wrath upon that sin, the curse. And how deep will we allow that to be? If it's from man's perspective, we're not going to let it be deep. But if it's from God, if we're judging man from the Holy One, then, you know, we all deserve the worst. And there is nothing for an effort to redeem ourselves. Yeah, Michelle. Mm-hmm. Which means the responsibility is on your shoulders, you know, and that's gospel by guilt manipulation. Right, and that is an obedient thing to do. to extend the gospel out of love and out of compassion.
But there was also, like,
well, guilt. Okay, but that's up to you. That's not what God is calling you to. He is not guilt manipulating. And even though the criticism comes, you know, all of those Calvinists, they don't do it because they think that God's in charge. If that's what, they're just sinning like anybody else. They're just, you know, the funny thing about it is that they will criticize Calvinists as being, well, you don't have to do it because God's sovereign. But then they don't do the same thing. Why? Well, because they'll all of a sudden they'll become Calvinist. Well, if God wants him, he'll call him. Everybody eventually will come to that result. As if they're trying to excuse their own sin before God of not doing what God wants them to do. But when ministers twist that choice business around and say, you need to be out there. If you aren't, millions of souls are going to die. Just like, you know, Jimmy Swaggart condemned Calvin, saying because of Calvin, millions of souls have gone to hell. Well, how does he know? And furthermore, where does it say that Calvin was appointed by God to save millions of souls? You know, Calvin was called to faithfulness just like anybody else is called to faithfulness. And that's, brother and sisters, that's enough. You know, to be faithful and submissive to the Lord your God and to do what he wants you to do. You know, but, you know, I defy anybody to say that our church, for instance, cannot be Calvinistic and evangelistically minded. I mean, you know, you haven't seen the size of our missions budget in that case. You don't know the production that we go through in VBS every year. You don't know the time we spend on prayer. You don't know us. If you think that, you don't know us. And I would say I would put that up against any so-called Arminian church and what they actually are doing. It's just it's an argument that doesn't hold water. Yeah, Chris. Right. Yep. Yes. 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 Chris mentioned a specific denomination, and I don't want to condemn across the board, but I do know that that the so-called social gospel, the satisfy them with a little bit of encouragement gospel, you know, don't say anything that's going to drive anybody away, you know, that's just as much guilt manipulation on the part of the pressure that pastors are under as anything else. You know, I had a similar experience when I was in Amsterdam. I was trying to minister to a young mother, probably in her late 20s, and she had been in one particular church all her life to that point. And, you know, I said, do you know who Jesus is? And all she could say is, I know he's in there somewhere. But that's all she knew about him. And it's just, you know, all her life she'd been in that church. I know he's in there somewhere. Okay, fine. Anyway, absolute, God is the author. It is a decree that he determines what he will for each man. And again, remember the tug of war between man and God, where is our perspective going to be? If our perspective starts with God, then God has a reason for doing what he's doing. He has a reason for raising up the Israelites in Egypt. He has a reason for raising up Pharaoh in Egypt. What's the reason? To oppress the Israelites, to bring about the work of Moses, the glory of God in the Exodus, which forecasts and foretells, of course, the deliverance of the church. So God has a reason for doing what he's doing. If our perspective is on man, all we can think of is fair. What's fair? What's fair? And we forget, you know, that we are just the clay in the potter's hand. You know, it's just as offensive for the Arminian, for the free choice person to hear, to read Romans when it says he makes some for common uses. And he makes other pots for royal uses. Because and who does God think he is? I'm no common pot. You are what God determines. You know, you have to start with God, with the capital S God. It's just, that's you know, the perspective is all that really matters. And that you, so remember that as, you know, in the midst of the tug of war, he mentioned, he does go into something that I found very interesting because I'd never heard this before. And I still don't know what to think of it or what to make of it. But he talks about particular election versus individual election, or not opposed, they're not verses. They kind of build on one another. He says that he gives an example of particular election being the nation of Israel, again, in Egypt, and calling the nation of Israel out. The nation is tied in with covenantal language, and it's the people of God that are elected. But then, of course, he says that doesn't mean that everyone who is Israel is Israel, and sure enough, you know, the judgment of God weighs upon them in the desert. He says, and then there is the specific or the individual election, which, you know, he says not to Jacob, but to, I mean, not to Esau, but to Jacob. And there's the promissory line and the purpose of God in building his church. And so he says it's the best way I can describe it, because I don't really have a handle on where Calvin was coming with this, is to say that it's more emblematic, it's more symbolic of the true election of God's people that we read in the Old Testament, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and that there's the people of God in that emblematic and that symbolic fashion. But he's not saying at the same time that every single person that was walking through the Red Sea, that was baptized into the Red Sea and into Moses, you know, it was fed the spiritual food, the forecasting of the New Testament sacraments, that they are all saved, that they were all predestined. He makes a distinction between the two. And so that gets into a little bit of an issue. So let me move on. And we'll go right from the frying pan into the fire. The next definition of predestination regards the word double. And here again, this is a word that raises the hackles of people, because again, they come back to the perspective tug of war. I should have had a tug of war up here so you could appreciate that. You know, where's our perspective? When you hear double predestination, where's your perspective start with? Probably the man, right? How dare God? Who does God think he is? You know, that certainly isn't the God I would worship, you know, that kind of thing. Because we start with the man's perspective. But again, when you have election, you have predestination, with God, you have the purpose for which everyone is created. And that if there's a purpose for everyone created and there is a common use and a royal use, then everyone has a purpose. And it's not up to you to make that determination. It's up to God. Well, okay, I'm getting to it. I'm getting to it. Predestination light, and this is not what Calvin believes, predestination light is often a defensive reaction to the free will attack on the doctrine. You're saying God just throws people into hell for no reason? Oh no, of course not. Predestination light then is the response to that in saying predestination is the same thing as foreknowledge. That God, you know, looks down the corridors of time and he sees how little Davy Barker one day will want to reach out to God, and so before the creation of the world, he will choose little Davy Barker. That's predestination light in response to the attack of the free will people. And what that means is, of course, that doesn't mean that God chooses to throw somebody into hell just for out of his own pleasure to do it. So the language comes up. What God does is he passes by the others. And so there's the illustration, you know, of Jesus walking in the streets of Jerusalem. In John chapter 9, he walks up to one particular blind man. Now, this is a big, busy place. It's a big, people don't have doctors to go to that can cure issues overnight. The streets are, it's a special event time. The streets are crowded with these poor people. They're blind, they're lame, they're deaf, they're dumb. Jesus comes up to one particular blind man. The blind man was not looking for Jesus, not crying out for Jesus, not asking to be saved. In fact, he didn't know who this guy was. Jesus heals him of his own accord for his own purpose. And in the process, as predestinarian light would say, he passes by the others. But of course, the reality of it is those people are created by God too. And as far as that one scene is concerned, we don't know what their eternal destiny is, but as far as that one scene is concerned, they are the ones that provided the backdrop for the focal point Jesus chose. You know, the other one is the lady with the issue of blood. You know, Jesus is moving from one place to another. He's going to go take care of Jairus' daughter. They're crowding around him. People wanting Jesus, wanting to touch Jesus, wanting him to heal them. She manages to touch the hem of his garment from behind. She manages. Everybody, lots of people touched him. But he stops. He turns around. He focuses on her. Why? Not only has he chosen her for his glory, but he has also surrounded himself with all of these others for his glory as well. You know, like, remember Peter's response? You know, you see the crowd. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. He says, yes, I know, but power only went to the one. Only went to the one. That's why we always emphasize the Holy Spirit is not electric force. He's a person. He's a third person of the Trinity. It wasn't like the woman reached out, touched the hem of his garment, and zap! You know, no. The power of God went to her by choice, by God's choice. And of course, she was not drawn by her own decision. She was drawn out of the Spirit's compelling her to come to him. So the whole scenario is one that is created by the sovereign Lord. You can think down through church history of all of the persecutions of martyrs that have happened. You've ever flipped through Fox's Book of Martyrs? You know, you've got ages and scenarios of people who are put on trial and put to death for their faith. All right, God chooses them for that moment. God also chooses everyone around them. You've got to have somebody to cut his head off. You've got to have somebody to light the fire. You've got to have somebody to do whatever they're going to do to put him to death. And God ordains that too. So, you know, the extent of this is that it's not just that God passes over some. It's like, oh, I didn't notice you there. You know, if I'd made more noise, God would have noticed me. No. So the issue of double predestination, and if you haven't heard the term, put your seatbelt on, is that God chooses those for whom he will, and God also chooses those for whom he will not. And that is what predestination means. Yes, it is double. It has to be. There is no grappling with it otherwise. There would have been no freedom. There would have been no deliverance for Moses if there had not been a Pharaoh raised up to put the anger of man into Moses' face. You know, it's very interesting. You read the story of Exodus, and you read the episodes of the the 10 plagues. And I can't remember which one it starts with, but after the first, let me just assume I know. After the first plague, it says, God hardened his heart. After the second plague, it says, he hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. After the third plague, it says, God hardened his heart. After the fourth plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It just goes back and forth. You know, there's free will. I'm sorry. That's what the fallen man does with his own choice. He chooses to harden his heart. He chooses to rebel further against God. It's a contest. It's either God or me. I'm going to win. And even if it destroys my family, even if it destroys my son, even if it destroys my country, even if it destroys my army, I will oppose God to the bitter end. So that's what that means. And we're out of time. I knew we wouldn't get through this. So I'll pick it up where we left off. And I apologize if I came across rather hostile. I'm trying to be straightforward. I'm trying to be frank, because we do hear lots of blowback that honestly doesn't hold up. And it needs to, you know, that kind of argument needs to be confronted. So we'll, yeah.
I was going to say, our own laziness, I think, is really the danger in Calvinism. It's not that there's danger in Calvinism itself. I think that there is danger in our own laziness and how quickly we as humans find any excuse we can. And we can turn even God's good doctrines into excuses for not following his plan.
Yeah, and anybody who calls himself a Christian falls into that, you know. That's something that all churches share is what they would call that laziness. I'm not sure exactly how that defines itself or illustrates itself, other than what sometimes ministers tell us it means. Like, you didn't go door to door. Well, who says door to door is what we're supposed to do? You didn't pass out tracts. Well, where does it say tracts in the Bible? You know, you didn't. You know, And I got lots of kickback stories to tell you about that. You know, as I remember, all right, I'll finish with one last one. You remember Dean James, does anybody ever know of D. James Kennedy's famous testimony about the Lord's Day? Anybody ever heard that before? Okay, you're going to love this. Of course, D. James Kennedy was in the South, right, in Florida, and he was very evangelistic. I mean, he was committed to it. Every Thursday, he would go door knocking. And he came up, he wrote Evangelism Explosion. He was all about it. He knew everything he knew. He was, you know, all about this. And like many Southerners, he would go to church in the morning. He would go out to lunch after church was over. And like many Southerners in the Christians, he would leave a tract on the table for the waitress, because he'd want her to come to Christ, right? He's evangelistic, big-hearted guy. He did that once with a waitress who probably woke up on the wrong side of the bed that morning, and she bit his head off. He says, yeah, if it wasn't for you Christians, I wouldn't have to work on Sundays. That was the last time Kennedy ever went out to eat on a Sunday, because he realized his own hypocrisy, his own laziness. There it is. His own laziness. Now, that's a Presbyterian. That's not a Baptist. I want to make sure I'm not picking on Baptists. But the point is that that's a stunning rebuke of that sense of pride that comes to my own life. Yeah, I'm a great Christian. I'm going to leave a tract for this poor slob of a waitress who has to work all day. and he got it right back in his face. And it made an impression on him. God ordained for that nun to sit there. Yeah. I'm sorry, what? Yeah. And he had to wrestle with what? Oh, yeah. But then again, you know, there's your pride issue. Do I start with man or do I start with God? You know, was he any worse than any other sinner in the sight of a holy God? Perspective of man, you'd say absolutely. Perspective of God, no, you all deserve it. You all deserve hell. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the grace that you give to us. The more we become Christians, the more we live the Christian life, the more we are confronted with what the Bible says, Lord, we are humbled by what you have given to us. We do not deserve it. And we pray, O Lord, in confession that we are all too often lazy in response to that. And we pray that you would stir our hearts, not out of guilt, but out of love for you, and that you would make us more and more to desire Christ in the inner man. Thank you for your faithfulness. Prepare us now to worship you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.